Hello and welcome to Old South Church in Boston. Welcome members, friends, and visitors. Welcome to the inquiring and the curious, the wondering and the wandering. Welcome to you who are seekers of meaning and mystery, of community and connection. Welcome to you of all ages, hues, abilities, and locations, no matter where you are on your spiritual journey, no matter where you are in the world. Welcome home. Welcome to this sanctuary of freedom, to this place and this people called by God to minister at the intersection, at the very crossroads of life and death, justice and mercy, time and eternity, where so very much is at stake. Welcome to this time of worship that without you would just not be the same. We would love to know who's tuning in with us today, so take a moment right now to sign our virtual friendship pad, a link to which has just been posted in the chat. There are so many ways to get involved in the life at Old South Church, and we invite you to jump right in. Today in the Community Hour Forum following worship, Grace Speaks will lead us in a sacred conversation on race. Or if you'd like to take your faith to the streets to fight climate change, join the Climate Crisis Task Force, or take a stand for justice with the Greater Boston Interfaith Organization. And if you'd like a rundown of all the amazing ways that this church is living out its faith on the daily, check out this year's annual report, available now on the Old South Church website. As a reminder, our annual meeting will take place next Sunday, March 7th, following worship, and we hope you can be there. But now, let us turn to the task at hand, for this is God's time, sacred time. So let us worship God with all that we have and all that we are. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are struggling and carrying heavy burdens." And so we come with our weariness and our weariness, our weariness with injustice, our weariness with a world that seems determined to be hostile rather than welcoming, our wariness of what it might mean to truly live out our call, our wariness of how vulnerable our desire for openness might make us. But God, you are our refuge and help in times of trouble. Grant us your peace as we call to you from the wilderness and from the deep. God, you are our strength, the life we long for. Grant us the courage not to give up. Sacred wind, come blow on us. Let us feel your presence. Holy earth, anchor us. Nourish our frames. Illuminating fire, burn ever brighter. Reflect your truth. Life-giving water, restore and renew us, that we might ever live into your call. Amen.
This is Pastor Amon. Have you heard people speak about truth-telling? And I'm not talking about telling the truth, as in don't lie, but about a similar idea. Truth-telling is when people share very hard and sad stories about things that happened to them. You can imagine it as telling the truth about something that was really, really difficult. And so, I don't know if you'll remember, but I mentioned once that when I started school in South Africa, it was around when they started allowing people of color and white people to go to the same schools for the first time. In South Africa, the period of time when white people were oppressing people of color was called apartheid, and the laws to end it were put in place in 1994. And so, as you can imagine, after a time like this, there is a lot to talk about because a lot of people have been hurt. And so, in South Africa, they decided to have something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The name includes the word truth, which you are all familiar with, but also the word reconciliation, which is a really big word that means bringing things together after they have been separate. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked people to tell their stories about what happened to them, and also helped people to find out stories about what happened to people they love. The process was about finding out the truth about what really happened during the apartheid violence. And so sometimes the people who had hurt them or their families were also there to tell the families what really happened. This entire process was about uncovering truth, sometimes hard truths. So we can call this process, this Truth and Reconciliation Commission process, a truth-telling process. Telling the truth in this way is very important for countries, communities, and people to heal. Lent is about truth-telling. And sometimes that means we tell the truth about things that are really hard to face, while also knowing when too much is too much. For example, there are some TV and movies that have a rating, and kids don't usually watch anything above a G or PG. And if Bible stories had ratings, then there are plenty that rate above G or PG. And those stories we don't usually share in church school. And real life is just like this too. Sometimes there are stories and events that are just so sad and hard that we adults try to protect children from hard stories that are violent or scary. But sometimes, like with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, it's important to look at these hard, real-life events to learn and grow from, so that we never try to go down those paths again. And so today's sermon is going to talk about some really hard times, violent and scary times that we experienced in America, and that it may not be rated as suitable for children, that it may be too hard of a story for young hearts to hear. Your parents and caregivers will know what is right for you and whether today's sermon might be too much for you. And that is okay too. Will you pray with me? Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us wisdom and a voice so we can tell truth. Thank you for the season of Lent that invites us to truth-telling. Thank you that you help us figure out which things are too hard for us to hear now. Thank you for your love, your care, and concern for us. And we all say, Amen.
Gospel according to Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from you, O God, who made heaven and earth. Be present in my words today. Amen. Almost every Christian house of worship has one. They are made of rich, dark wood, polished brass chiseled stone. They are delicately painted on sanctuary ceilings and stained onto glass in deep hues. Whole church buildings are constructed in its shape. They might, depending on the tradition, come fashioned with a body or bare without, strung up by wire suspended above the faithful, carefully placed on a communion table. The cross is perhaps the most universal Christian symbol. Its presence defines our sanctuaries. Its mark defines our belonging. It's probably the first Christian symbol any of us learn. As children, by way of Sunday school crafts and Easter plays, we knew the cross. And so did a young Jesus. We don't know much about the childhood of Jesus, but we might imagine an upbringing in the lush Galilean countryside, peaceful and serene, learning the hymns of his mother and the carpentry of his father. But when Jesus was just a boy, a census was imposed by the Roman Empire. In those days, a census was bad news. For the occupied, at its least, a census meant increased, crippling taxation. And at its worst, a census was taken so the empire could know how many bodies they had for hard labor or war. And for the people of Galilee, this census threw them over the edge. They had enough. They refused to take part. They resisted and they revolted. Despite the people's courage, the uprising was crushed by the Romans. As punishment for Galilee's rebellion, Rome crucified 2,000 men along its main roads. The crucified were the fathers, grandfathers, uncles, older brothers of Jesus' disciples. It is these Galilean disciples, formed by the trauma of oppression and crucifixion, that Jesus leads them to Caesarea Philippi, a city symbolic of Rome's occupying power. There in that city, where their strong Galilean accents made it hard to blend in, where they were already feeling nervous and unsure, it is there where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Taxed into poverty by the Romans, family murdered violently by the Romans. They themselves are harassed daily by the Romans, and now Jesus brings them to the center of Roman power to tell them that following him meant carrying a Roman cross. Now remember, at this point, the cross holds no spiritual significance for the disciples. Jesus has not yet been crucified, and they don't know how he will die. The cross was just a cross, a crude Roman method of execution, something that had been used to murder their family and friends. But the cross was more than just an execution method. It was an intentional form of terrorism. When Romans hung a young Galilean Jew from a cross, their first goal was not execution. There were faster ways to kill. No, the goal of hanging a suffering, naked, dying, humiliated person from a cross was to terrorize everyone who watched. Crucifixion, first and foremost, was addressed to an audience. It was a Roman billboard. The Romans used the cross to remind the occupied people of their low status. The cross was a form of protection for the privileged, warning those who even thought about resistance or rebellion of the deadly cost of their actions. According to the NAACP, from 1882 until 1968, at least 4,743 lynchings occurred in the United States. Of course, these are only the ones recorded. The Equal Justice Initiative calls these racial terror lynchings because, like crucifixion, the goal was not just death, but to terrorize. For white people, lynching was a form of protection of their perceived way of life. It was a tool to maintain a social order that kept white people in a place of privilege while serving as a warning of the deadly cost to those who thought about changing or challenging the status quo. And while many of this nation's lynchings took place in the South, Northern leaders were complicit. They often ignored what was being reported, and in an effort to reconcile the nation following the Civil War, they disavowed federal authority to prosecute the lynchers. It is challenging to describe just what a spectacle was made out of these horrific acts. Newspapers printed announcements of upcoming lynchings. Spectators gathered in their Sunday best. They cheered. Music played, they danced and picnicked. They cast lots to divvy up the victims' clothing as souvenirs. They photographed themselves smiling widely next to the bodies, the black and brown bodies of those they just murdered. Theologian James Cone, in his seminal work, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, wrote, "Both the cross and the lynching tree were symbols of terror, instruments of torture and execution, reserved primarily for slaves, criminals and insurrectionists, the lowest of the low in society. Both Jesus and blacks were publicly humiliated, subjected to the utmost indignity and cruelty. They were stripped in order to be deprived of dignity, then paraded, mocked and whipped, pierced, derided and spat upon, tortured for hours in the presence of jeering crowds for popular entertainment. In both cases, the purpose was to strike terror in the subject community. It was to let people know that the same thing would happen to them if they did not stay in their place. Take up their cross and follow me." A command that sends chills down the spine of the disciples, and they weren't the only ones. Just verses before, Mark tells us that before this difficult teaching, Jesus called the crowd with his disciples. Scholars point out that the crowd in the city that day would have included Romans who occupied the region, the same people whose power and ethnicity benefit from the oppression and terror inflicted on the Galileans. It is to them, as well as the disciples, that Jesus issues the call to take up this symbol of terror. If they desire the salvation that Jesus offers, if they want to be true followers of his way, if they want to save their lives, they must position themselves against the ways of the empire. Take up a cross live in solidarity with those whom the empire is oppressing. You see, for the disciples and the Romans both, the cross was not just some personal burden to take on. The cross was a lynching tree, a tangible, real, haunting symbol of the deadly cost of oppression and the high stakes of Christian discipleship. For many Christians, those whose theologies have been informed mostly by Eurocentric and white theologians, the cross has, over these 2,000 years, become sanitized, glamorized, turned into harmless, non-offensive decoration, something we wear around our neck, something we make beautiful and paint on our bodies. It has become an emblem of redemption and love, but so detached from the ongoing suffering and oppression of others. For Cone and many other Black theologians, the pain and terror, the reality of the lynching tree, keeps the cross from becoming an abstract symbol of sentimental piety. Instead, by remembering that the cross is the lynching tree, the place of great horror and agony, the cross becomes the purpose of Christian faith. Cone insists that humanity's salvation is revealed in the cross of the condemned criminal Jesus, and humanity's salvation is available only through our solidarity with the crucified people in our midst. In this way, Jesus' command to take up our cross is to take up the cause of the suffering, those living under the crushing weight of oppression, of systems rigged against them, of bodies disrespected and destroyed. It is to not let any cross, instrument, system, keep us powerful and protected at the cost of others' lives. Taking up the cross, as Martin Luther King said, is the voluntary or deliberate choice of putting ourselves without reservation at the service of Christ and his kingdom. It is putting our whole being in the struggle against evil, whatever the cost. That's what it means to take up the cross, to be a Christian. That's how we find our salvation, in the work of the cross, here and now, in our deep solidarity with the suffering of the world. So let us exhort the cross, lift high the cross, revere the cross, as the terrifying, haunting symbol of human pain and passion. Let it keep our minds disturbed and our hearts dedicated to this Christian work, until the day comes when, with God's help, we overcome this world with cross-defeating resurrection. Amen.
Let us pray. O God, whose mercy is greater even than our need of it, bend low, come near with your forgiveness, and put hope in our repentance. For the times we have not walked kindly with each other, honorably with ourselves, or faithfully with you. For craving comfort over truth and peace over justice. For trusting too much the things which earth can take away. For welcoming you with words of loyalty and piety, and then betraying you with deeds of denial or words of cruelty. For these, O God, have mercy upon us. For those divisions in our country that make us wary or hateful toward one another, divisions that are wide and deep and high, divides of race, of class, of neighborhood and religion, of political party, of north from south, east from west, coast from heartland. For the divisions in our country that are mirrored in our own hearts. For these, Christ, forgive us and have mercy on us. If we have been too self-absorbed to sit vigil with our brothers and sisters in Myanmar and Texas and Somalia and South Africa, if in this long, painful season in our country, we have thought ourselves more as a Republican or a Democrat than as a follower of Jesus. If we have ridiculed others and felt smug and smarter than those whom we too easily dismiss and despise, for these are sins, Christ, forgive us and have mercy upon us. In this time of complexity, tough decisions, economic collapse, closed schools and pandemic, we pray for our nation's governors and for our city's mayors and the health professionals. Grant to them the wisdom of Solomon, the passion of Peter, the entrepreneurial spirit of Lydia, and the chutzpah of Moses. Christ, have mercy. We remember before you this day those near and dear to us and known to us by name. David, Tom, Barbara, Alice, Della, Etta, Ed, Janet, Vicky. Bathe them, God, in the rivers of your healing. Encompass them, God, with the embrace of your love. On all these, Christ, we beg of you, have mercy. In silence, we lift to you the cares and sorrows, the fears and triumphs, the joys and hopes that crowd our own hearts this day. Gracious God, upon all our prayers, all our repentance, all our thanksgiving, all our fears and hopes, O merciful Christ, have mercy. Amen. Let us now pray together the prayer that Christ himself taught us. This version by the Quaker author and activist, Parker J. Palmer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, holy and blessed is your true name. We pray for your reign of peace to come. We pray that your good will be done. Let heaven and earth become one. Give us this day the bread we need. Give it to those who have none. Let forgiveness flow like a river between us, from each one to each one. Lead us to holy innocence. Beyond the evil of our days, come swiftly, Mother, Father, come. For yours is the power and the glory and the mercy. Forever your name is all in one. Amen.
Hi, I'm Paula Hammond. I'm a member of Old South Church, but I'm also a polymer chemist and a chemical engineer. I'm a professor at MIT in the Department of Chemical Engineering, and I'm here in my office at the Koch Institute for Integrative Cancer Research on MIT's campus. One of the exciting things about what we do in the lab is design materials to deliver drugs and address human disease. And this is really exciting because some of the work may translate to actually address patients. And this is one of the goals in our work. We're very interested in how we can advance this work so that the medicine can actually get to patients in a more effective way while lowering the side effects of chemotherapy. Now I'm going to show you a very simple model of the kind of particle that we generate in our lab. So here's our nanoparticle. And it's designed so that its outside loves water and is very hydrated. And that allows the nanoparticle to go through the bloodstream. We attach ligands to the outside of the nanoparticle so that the nanoparticle can tune to the tumor. So these are small groups which attach to the outside of the nanoparticle and recognize a protein on the outside of the cancer cell. And that makes this a tumor homing nanoparticle. So this is the outside of the nanoparticle, but inside we have more layers. In our case, we actually contain an inner layer which has the siRNA or the silencing RNA that can turn off the genetic code in the cancer cell that allows that cancer cell to survive in the presence of chemotherapy drug. Once that siRNA is released to the cell, inside we actually have a drug molecule, and that drug molecule is contained within a liposome. So we can see this is another little carrier of drug molecule that gets released inside the cell. And then ultimately our drug gets released. There is another aspect of the work that I do though. I'm also a teacher. I have students in my research lab who are learning to become experts in the field. And I'm very excited about the fact that they are going to go on and complete their PhD degrees, having learned a large number of laboratory skills, but also skills in how to think and how to do research. I'm really proud of the fact that the students get a chance to go on and explore their futures after working in our lab. One of the reasons that I get involved in science is that as a child, I was very interested in everything that happened with the natural world. I was interested in how leaves came out of the trees. I was interested in ants and small animals. I was interested in how nature works. As I got older, I was also very interested in my science and math classes. And ultimately, I got excited in chemistry class when I got to mix chemicals together and see things change before my eyes. Maybe some of you are excited about science too. And I think if that's the case, that's wonderful. Whether you already have a job and you like to learn about science on the side, whether it's part of the core of what you do, or whether you're very young and you're thinking about what you might do in the future, I think that having a greater knowledge of science helps all of us as a group, because we can learn how science can help advance the human problems. So it was great sharing some of the work that I do with you, and I'm looking forward to a chance to see you at Old South at some time in the future. Thank you.
I'm gonna sing out and I'm gonna march on. Oh, sing.
I'm gonna sing out. I'm gonna march on.
Church, as we gather on this second Sunday of Lent, reflecting on where we have been and where we are going in this wilderness of life, I have found it easy to think about the things that have changed or turned out differently than I imagined. Admittedly, it has been much, much harder for me to think about the good things that have stayed the same. Upon reflection, a few of those good things that have not changed are these. This church still presents an extravagant welcome to Boston and folks all around the country and the world. This church still provides rich opportunities for spiritual community and reflection. Each of you still chooses to engage in those opportunities. And many of you continue to support this church's ministries with your time, your energy, and your offerings. Those are all good things, great things, that have continued on. My deep hope is that each of you has seen and felt the things that I have. And so in that spirit of continuing on, I invite you to continue supporting these ministries by giving as you are able to give this morning. You can hover your cursor over the live stream and click the donate button, copy the link in the chat, or visit oldsouth.org/Sundays and use the giving portal there. This morning's offerings will now be received.
You're broken down and tired, living life on a merry-go-round, and you can't find I see it in you, so we're gonna walk it out.
Let us pray.
O God, giver of strength and life, we lift up these offerings to you in the hopes that they might aid us in carrying out your good work on this good earth. We commit ourselves to doing the tough tasks required of us today so that tomorrow we might be yet one step closer to a more just world for all. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Go now, following Jesus in the way of the cross, and have courage. Hold fast to what is good, return no one evil for evil, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering. Honor all people, love and serve God, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let the church say, Amen.